We've all been. Go ahead, Kenny.
Okay.
Many years.
Shall we begin with prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, and for the purpose which you've gathered us together, which is to study your holy word. And we pray that the teachings that you have for us tonight will be planted deep in our hearts, and that you will help us to manifest these teachings in positive ways in our lives towards others, both to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also as evangelists to those who do not know you. And we pray as we attempt to do this new study on the book of Revelation that you will give us many insights, give us assurance that we're on the right track in looking at these teachings and passages the best way that we can. And we just pray that you'll help make this a great blessing for us in our lives, and that you will bless each and every one who attends, and that you will help us to be centered and focused on your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we do so, that your Holy Spirit will just move amongst us and bless us greatly by this study. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. I thought we'd start a little bit different tonight with this eschatological overview that we passed out. I also have the session. Session one, this is the very first session we're doing in the book of Revelation. And so we are going to be looking at several cross-references and looking at the book in the order, you know, verse by verse. And so we're going to go through verse by verse, but just to give you a quick overview before we get going.
It's the Holy Spirit. Oh, hi.
Okay. Yeah, those are very strong chairs.
So,
we'll find out.
So what I thought we start with real quick is this overview, and then I'll pass out the session, which has the cross references, and we'll start reading the passages and talking about them normally. Okay, but to give you an overview, and I kind of like to do this first, especially when we have new people joining us, and also it's a good time to do it since it's the first session. And I just will give a little self-introduction and a testimony, my personal testimony, real quick, and at least a shortened version of it. So I kind of started off in the spiritual sense pretty bad in life in terms of growing up into a teenager and wanting to initially be God's gift to rock and roll, and you know, wanted to be a musician in a band and that whole nine yards. And you know, really, when I say God's gift to rock and roll, really it's more like Satan's gift, because that's ultimately the God that you worship if you don't worship the one true God, which is God the Father and through His Son Jesus Christ. So I was really, you know, as I lived that mode of life for a number of years, I really had a little spike where things started going in the direction I thought I wanted them to go in, and then everything fell out from under me, and I lost my wife, who I was married to, and the band fell apart. I lost my job. I lost all my friends, moved out of town. Or moved away, and I lost pretty much everything, all within about, I'd say, you know, from when all that started happening was till I was pretty much completely and totally isolated, over the course of about 6 months to a year, when everything just caved in on me. And I had a little seed of faith planted in me from, you know, going to church as a young, very, you know, as a youth. But also, I have many friends who were there and courageously witnessed to me. And I say courageously because back then I was very opposed to Christianity. I was very much opposed to taking the Bible literally. I thought it, you know, was a lot of wrong information, and I was very much in line with evolutionary model of belief in the existence that we have, and I was very opposed to what you might call the conservative Christian mindset or thought. And so as I had some of these people witness to me from that perspective, it took courage, because they knew me and they knew what my opinions were, and they knew that I was a very strong minded stubborn individual. And so that sort of transpired, it didn't take right away, it didn't, but it planted a seed inside of me. And the more and more I saw my life in shambles, I started searching for answers. So I prayed again for the first time since I prayed when I was a kid, a young child. My prayers were initially that all the things, the bad things, I perceived them as bad things that were happening to me at the time, would suddenly, you know, would stop. I wanted to save everything I was trying to do. But slowly but surely, over the course of the next couple of years, I saw that God had a better plan for my life, and He let all that cave in and go away because there was something new that He had for me. It took a couple of years to kind of get away from the mindset that I had and transition, but to come from a very liberal-minded, evolutionary model explanation of existence to being a biblical literalist and believing in a young earth creation and being very socially conservative. I mean, it's, talk about going from one end of the spectrum to the other. And that was my, you know, I don't want to talk too much about myself, but I just, to give a class introduction. And since then, that kind of started happening to me from about 1997 till about the year 2001, roughly. That was the transition period. I don't know exactly, I mean, some people say you're supposed to know the exact moments or whatever. I probably have a couple of moments that stand out for me. Could I give a date to them, like an exact date? I don't know if I was paying attention to that. But I do know, probably the funniest thing is that I remember finally, like, I think I'd already been a Christian in my heart for a couple of years, but I was very, like, withdrawn into myself about it. I didn't talk about it. I didn't share it with other people. Like, I was already believing in my mind and in my heart, but I was not in fellowship anywhere, and I wasn't, like, expressing my faith or acknowledging my faith to anyone outwardly. And so I do remember the day that I did that, the day that I finally acknowledged that I was a believer to the original friend that I had that witnessed to me. Happened to be the evening of September 10th, 2001. Yeah. And so when I awoke the next morning to chaos, I thought to myself, wow, I did that barely in time. Because, you know, I mean, who knew how much worse it was going to get? I mean, it was a chaotic day. Mm-hmm. And so I was thinking, wow, that was significant. And so ever since then, I've had a penchant for Bible study. I'm very interested in Bible study. I believe the Bible to be the inerrant word of God that is perfect on so many different levels that we haven't even discovered how perfect it is yet. I've had a few teachers that I've listened to and learned from over the years, including at Bethany. I went to, while we had Pastor Bob there, you said you were in a Tuesday night class. I listened to many teachers online, their teachings and recordings, But also, I was part of Pastor Bob's Bible study for several years while he was there. And now I'm enjoying Pastor Bill's Bible studies. And I just have a passion to do this. And I believe it, personally, I believe it's my the gift that God has blessed me with, the spiritual gift, to teach his word as accurately as possible. And that's what I'm going to attempt to do in the coming weeks as we get into this session and moving forward. So, with that said, eschatology is one of the, usually there's about 10 categories. If you go to any pastor's library, they should all have one. And it's what you'll find, different people have put out different publications, but it's called systematic theology. And so in any Bible, any pastor's arsenal of resources, there will be a book called Systematic Theology, and there's a few different ones that you can get in English, and they basically lay out the study of all the different things having to do with the Bible. So you have theology proper, which is the study of God the Father. You have Christology, which is the study of Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. You have ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. You have a handful of other ones. There's a angelology, study of the angels. Then you have eschatology, which is the study of last things, or the study of the end times scenario. And so that's what we're focusing on, because the book of Revelation is very centered on that concept, that topic. So that's what we're going to get into. And interestingly enough, there's one subject inside of systematic theology books for Christian pastors that's almost hilariously, it's almost unbelievable that it's missing. And you can get a book by a Messianic Jew, that's a Jewish person who believes that Christ was the Messiah, called from, his name is, I can't remember his first name, but he's a PhD, he's Dr. Fruchtenbaum, and he has written a book saying, I can't remember the exact title of the book, but I can get it for you if you're interested. But it's the missing piece in Christian systematic theology. It's the missing piece. Because over 5/6 of the Bible comprises a subject that's completely missing from pastors' systematic theology books, and that's Israelology, the study of Israel as an instrument of God's plan before Christ. And they also have a role during the end times, which is going to be very significant, which we're going to be studying about. So, eschatology, and you'd be surprised studying Revelation, how the way you view the book of Revelation, the way you view it, is going to also have a huge impact on what your ecclesiology is, that's what you believe about the church, what your Israelology is, what you believe about Israel, and also soteriology, that's the study of salvation, how it affects that. And so there's many, many aspects that we're going to see in the book of Revelation that you'll see how well or not these things, you know, what your beliefs about them are. You'll see how contingent they are upon what you believe about how you interpret the Revelation passages.
So it's more personal. I mean, your interpretation of Revelation is going to be pretty personal.
Well, it's going to be my personal beliefs, right? I mean, what I've come to believe about it after studying it for the past 12, 15 years or so. So that's, but I'm going to give you what the basic viewpoints are. Okay, so going down the bulleted list here, let's just do this real quick. Here's the concepts that are that happen at the last times, or the end times, the eschatological events, as I title them here. As Christ warns us, there's going to be birth pains before all this comes about, including earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, political strife, nations against nations, kingdoms against kingdoms. I think it's pretty clear that, at least from my view, that we're already that bullet is pretty active in our, if you just turn on the news every day, you can start to see that's very, very obvious. The regathering of Israel to their land, also, that one is actively happening. Since Israel was reestablished in 1948 as a nation after World War II, millions of people, millions of Jews, are going back to Israel in droves. Now, here's a very controversial one. Rapture of the church. A lot of people have different views on this. Some people actually believe there is no such thing as a rapture of the church, and the way they justify that belief is they go to a concordance and they say, well, you can't find the word rapture anywhere in the Bible. And that's actually not true, because in 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about the event of the saints being caught up to join the Lord in the air, and thus the we will always be with him. It talks about that, the word that's used. In English, it's called the catching up. You know, we'll be caught up together. The Greek is harpazo. We're going to talk about that when we get there. And the Latin translation from Greek to Latin, harpazo, is rapturo. So if you go from Greek to Latin and then Latin to English, the word rapture is in the Bible. It's just, you know, you can call it the catching up, you can call it the rapture. We know what we mean when we say rapture. So, yes, you won't find the actual English word rapture there, you know, there in your Bible, but the concept, I believe, is. Okay, when it happens, that's a point of big contention. A lot of people argue about that. We'll talk about it. The judgment seat of Christ, the Great Tribulation. That's the 70th week of Daniel, also called Jacob's Trouble. The marriage of the Lamb to the church, his bride, that's us. The second coming of Christ with his church, his bride, that's us. The battle of Armageddon. The binding of Satan to the abyss, that happens for 1,000 years. The millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years of peace on earth. The release and final rebellion of Satan and his followers. And then the final destruction of Satan and his followers in the lake of fire. Then there's the great white throne judgment. That's Revelation chapter 20. There's the destruction of the unrighteous dead in the lake of fire. And then there's the destruction of the present heavens and earth. And then a creation of the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem. Those are all the eschatological events that we're going to be covering in the book of Revelation. Okay. So, now here's, I've given you the three main viewpoints that you can study Revelation from. It's the preterist viewpoint. This one, in my view, is absurd. Okay, I don't want to step on anybody's toes too much here, but I personally find it to be an absurd way of looking at the end time scriptures. And hopefully, I can prove that as we go through. Okay. But here's the preterist viewpoint, and the preterists believe that the vast majority of eschatological events prophesied in the Bible refer to first century apostolic events, culminating with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. In other words, most of the events detailed above, which are primarily written about in the books of Daniel and Revelation, have already happened according to this viewpoint. That Christ is already ruling and reigning for a allegorical 1,000 years, which isn't really 1,000 years, it's just a really long time. He's ruling and reigning from heaven, and Satan's already defeated, and pretty much everything's happened all the way up to Revelation chapter 20, and all that's left to do is the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. And that's and in order to hold that view, you have to allegorize huge chunks of the Bible. You have to allegorize them. You have to say, oh, well, it doesn't really mean this. It's an allegory for this. It doesn't really mean that. It's an allegory for that. And the way I like to dispute that viewpoint is that every single one of the prophecies that Christ fulfilled at his first coming were literally fulfilled. There was no allegory to them. It wasn't like, oh, well, maybe this means this and that means that and so on and so forth. A good example is, do you remember Herod wanted to know where the you know, the Messiah was supposed to be born, and the sages and the scribes, they all go to the scrolls and they look, you know, oh, it's in the book of Micah, it says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, right? And the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, but remember, his parents didn't live in Bethlehem. They lived up in Nazareth. So how are they going to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? Well, the ruler of the world, Caesar at the time, calls for a census by, and he calls for that census by the birthplace or the origin of the parent. You know, everybody had to go register from where they were originally from. And so Joseph and Mary, both from the tribe of, both of the lineage of the tribe of David, from the tribe of Judah, they have to go to where Bethlehem is, because that's where their tribal identity was from. So they had to go register at the census, and of course Mary was 9 months pregnant with the Lord Jesus, and so she gives birth while they're there for the census. Okay, so that's how they end up in Bethlehem. But it's very interesting, because if you think about that, Bethlehem, I'll remember, those of you who've been on the Joshua study, you know that all of the place names have a meaning behind them. Remember what Beth means?
Bread.
No, Beth. Beth means house.
Oh, yeah.
House. So like Bethel, El means God, so Bethel is house of God. Okay, so everything that starts with Beth means house, like house of something. So Bethlehem basically means house of bread. So think about this for a minute. This is how some of the allegories happen that get scripture, especially prophetic scripture, all twisted up. Let's go back and be one of those Hebrew sages, right, that Herod's asking for, you know, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Where is he going to be born at? And they go look it up and they say, oh, well, it says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, what does that mean? Well, Bethlehem means house of bread. So maybe it means he's going to be born where there's a bunch of wheat fields. And if you do that, then you could have Jesus being born in Kansas, for all we know. You see the difference? Like, they didn't look at it like that. They said, where is the Messiah going to be born? Bethlehem, literally fulfilled. So that's the, so when we read Revelation, if we try to start allegorizing everything and saying, oh, well, maybe this means this and that means that, then that's why you have all these people coming up with all these million different interpretations and viewpoints, when it's not necessary. It's just not necessary. If you just take it literally, it says what it means and it means what it says, then the preterist viewpoint, I believe, just falls into shambles. Okay? The historicist viewpoint, this one's very popular. Most churches you'll find are probably believe more or less something along the lines of historicism. So what does this mean? Historicist viewpoint means that the eschatological events prophesied in the Bible have slowly been taking place throughout church history. Opinions vary widely as to what point we are currently at in the Revelation account. Here's some examples for you. I remember seeing this a long time ago. I came across this, and you can still find it online. Examples include tying the Chernobyl nuclear disaster to Revelation 8:11, because Chernobyl, in Russian, translated from Russian, means wormwood. And if you go to Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, you'll find a star falls from heaven that's named wormwood, and it causes poison to a third of the waters, and a third of the this, and a third of the that. And so they say, oh, well, Chernobyl means wormwood, and that a nuclear reactor uses the same type of power, kind of like a star uses. And so, you know, you see how people try to put these things together and it kind of fits, but I don't think a third of the oceans have been poisoned by Chernobyl. Mm-hmm. You see, it doesn't, like, it kind of, some little glimpses of it fit, but not all of it. Another popular one is The Red Horse. It's a book by Eugenio Corti, an Italian author. Who wrote about World War II, from his experience in World War II, participating in it. And he believed that because of all the war, and it was a global scale of World War II and all the war and destruction, he believed, oh, well, we must be in the time of the Red Horse. You know, that's that Revelation chapter 5, when the four horsemen, you know, first the white horse, then the, you know, and so on and so forth. So he believed, oh, well, World War II was in the 1940s, and at that point we were in Revelation chapter 5, according to his interpretation. But after World War II was over, you see what I mean? It doesn't make sense because, well, shouldn't this have happened next then? Like, shouldn't Revelation chapter 6 have already happened, if that's the case? And then where does Wormwood fit into that? That's already in chapter 8. So if you try to take this historicist viewpoint that, well, the revelation has been slowly churning out through the past 2,000 years, like, then it makes it like, how do we even notice? It's almost unnoticeable. So the futurist viewpoint, which is the view that I'm going to be teaching from, is that eschatological events prophesied in the Bible are all yet future, and when they start happening, they will happen very quickly and in a successive order. And of course, there's various opinions as to the exact order. And if you look at the back of the page, you'll notice that I bolded the viewpoints that I'm going to be presenting this from. Okay, so I don't want you to be unaware that there are other viewpoints, and you're welcome to search those out on your own. I'm just letting you know that it's the Holy Spirit.
Elijah.
Yeah.
Did
okay.
We leave
the
space for him?
Come in. Okay, so there's the premillennial viewpoint basically espouses a concept that we are living before the 1,000 years prophesied in the Bible. Premillennial. That means we're at a time before the 1,000 years has started. Okay, and it believes that there indeed will be a literal 1,000-year period, which has not occurred yet, and that it will take place immediately following the 7-year tribulation period. Okay, and then in this view, this premillennial view, we talk about the rapture. Some people believe that it's going to happen before the 7 years begins. It's a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. Some people believe it happens halfway through the 7-year period. The mid-tribulation. Some people believe it happens at the end, post-tribulation, after the 7 years, then the church is raptured, then Christ comes back. That's, you know, people have legitimate ways of backing up these different views. I remember I was on a Christian message board a long time ago, where people were arguing back and forth all the points, and they came up with a fourth view. And I had to ask somebody what it was, because, you get all these labels ascribed to you, like, oh, well, I believe in pre-trib, and I believe in mid-trib, and I believe in this. And somebody came up with one that said pan-trib. And I was like, pan-trib? And I posted a message like, who are these people saying that they're pan-trib? What does that mean? What's that belief? And somebody replied back to me that it was a joke, saying that it was people identifying themselves who were so sick of arguing about it that they were just going to wait and see how it all pans out. So there's the pan-trib viewpoint. I didn't put it here, but we can wait and see how it all pans out. And then there's the post-millennial viewpoint, and this view believes that the church, and here again I'm going to use the news to dispel, notice this one's not in bold, these next two are not in bold, right? So I'm going to use the news, current events, to dispel this. This viewpoint is one that's really taught by the Catholic Church. This is a view that they espouse because it's kind of like their mission. The church will grow worldwide until an apex of Christian belief by sheer numbers will usher in the age of the millennium, where Christ will rule invisibly from heaven and will only appear visibly at the end of the 1,000 years of peace. Okay, well, I don't know about you, but watching the news the last couple of months, I haven't seen an indication that Christianity is growing worldwide, nation by nation, and we're all growing into this Christian unified viewpoint. In fact, by a lot of statistics, it looks like Christianity is maybe 20% of the world's population. And you got to remember, when you say Christian like that, you're saying Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, Coptic. Those are the four main branches of Christianity that go in like Eastern Orthodox Russia and Greece and, you know, Hungary and all those places. So a lot of, you got to think, now out of all those churches and all those people, you know, you could say, oh, there's a billion here and a billion there, but I think we all, those of us who come to a home Bible study, probably recognize the fact that there's a difference between churchgoers by sheer numbers and spirit-filled believers in Christ. I think there's a lot of people who fill pews because they're drugged there by their parents, or just there's their family's tradition, or maybe the spouse goes, so the husband gets dragged along, or the spouse goes and the wife gets dragged along, or the children. So you could say numbers, you know, it's 2 billion, but how many actual spirit-filled believers out of that are there? I don't know the number. Maybe 50%? Maybe more? Who knows? But
It is spreading around the whole world. I can see where they're coming from, but they forget about America. We're actually losing that Christianity.
Yeah.
So in this case, it should be growing, and we should just keep going and going until we reach...
And I think it's
100%.
Right, and I think it's already clear that it's on the decline.
We're on the decline, so that just
right.
proves that it's just point. I mean, post-millennialism is not true.
It's not happening. Yeah, and in Europe, what happens to America now has happened in Europe for the past 40
right.
years. Like, they used to be very, their churches are empty.
But you know, in Africa and South America, there's a huge wave of new Christians.
The mission field, right?
Yeah.
Mission field Christianity is still growing. But where Christianity has been, it's starting to kind of cave in on itself. So there's a mission field in China, in India, in Africa. There's people evangelizing over there in hostile territory. And there's, you know, Christianity is spreading. But where Christianity has been, now it's become more of a complacent apathy, where we're starting to decline. Okay. The amillennial view. Again, here you have to have huge allegory here. You have to basically just say the Bible doesn't say what it means. Because in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, it says no less than 5 times that there's going to be 1,000 years. Satan's going to be bound for exactly 1,000 years. Christ is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. You know, this is, while Christ is reigning and ruling for 1,000 years, this is going to be happening. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, you know, Satan's going to be released and ultimately attack again, have a final revolt and rebellion against God and his people. And then after that 1,000 years is completed and all that's happened, then Satan's ultimately going to be punished and completely eliminated in the lake of fire, completely taken out. So when you have the Bible say it like that, in within 2 chapters, it says 1,000 years, no less than 5 times, then the amillennial view says there's no such thing as 1,000-year period. Like, we're already living in the, what they say is, right now, the church age, what we're living in right now, is already the 1,000 years. But if that's true, then Revelation says Satan's chained and he can't touch us right now. Do you turn on the news and get that perspective?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think that's outrageous to believe that. If you think that Satan is chained, and you know, he's suppressed, and Christ is ruling and reigning invisibly from heaven right now for a just a really long time. That's what 1,000 years means. Then just don't see it. It doesn't ring true to me because I think the Bible is very accurate, and we don't have to allegorize any of it.
You said the Catholics were postmillennial. Who is it that holds to the amillennial?
Well, those two are frequently combined.
Okay.
It's just the amillennial view is kind of post-millennial, but minus the belief that there's a literal, actual 1,000 years.
Wouldn't you say Christ is reigning now? Doesn't it kind of say in the Bible he is reigning?
Of course.
Or is he king?
Of course. God is ultimately in control of everything. But in Revelation, when it's talking about the thousand-year rule and reign of direct Christ ruling and reigning, it's without satanic influence. It's without Satan present and able to affect people directly. And so, certainly, even, you know, if you look at the book of Job, Satan comes into the council of God and starts a big dilemma on the life of Job. And Satan actually has to have permission from God to go afflict him. God says, okay, I will let you test him in this way that you're proposing, but there's limits on it. You can only go so far. And then, you know, you can't touch his flesh. In other words, he can't get sick, or you can't impact his health. And then the second that happens, Satan wipes out his whole family, his crops, his property, his livestock, everything's gone. And then when Job still doesn't curse God, as Satan said he would, then he says, oh, well, he still has his health. If you let me take his health, then this. And God says, okay, you can take his health, but you cannot kill him. You can't take his life. And so certainly from that perspective, God ultimately rules and reigns, and Satan answers still to this day, has to work within the boundaries that God has set for him to be able to do his evil work. But
you could look at it as the new heaven and new earth.
If you want to allegorize it, yeah.
I mean, the new heaven and new earth came Jesus when he reigned.
Definitely.
The devil's not going to be around.
Definitely. That's definitely true. Okay, so the last one, and then we'll get into the Bible. These two are directly opposed to each other, dispensationalism and supersessionism. This is going to be a huge point. Remember, I started this off by saying that, remember, Israelology is completely absent from Christian pastors' systematic theology books? Completely absent. There is no section for Israelology. The reason for that is because roughly in the 2nd, 3rd century AD, when you started having especially once Constantine kind of made a version of Christianity the official religion in the Roman Empire, once he did that, they kind of started looking at things and saying, okay, we need to understand all these passages of the Bible. And when some of these passages in Revelation said, oh, well God's going to come back and wipe out all the evil rulers on the planet, you know, and Jesus Christ is going to come and completely wipe out this evil, corrupt government system. Well, imagine Caesar sitting there thinking, well, that doesn't sound too good for me, because I'm going to be the one that he's wiping out. So why don't you put a more positive spin on that? Yeah, and so you started seeing, once the Catholic Church started becoming established in that sense of having the Roman Emperor behind, you know, kind of attached to it a little bit, like saying, well, I need some theological teachers telling us, you know, let's tell the people this, and as soon as you started having that, that's really where all the weird interpretations of Revelation started coming from, because it was people trying to say, well, this doesn't really mean this, it really must mean this, because after all, Christianity is the state religion, so Christ isn't going to come and destroy this Roman Empire, because Christianity is the official state religion. And you kind of start to see, well, maybe it's the state religion in this form, but it's, you know, there's all kinds of corruption built into it. So so dispensationalism, or actually let's talk about the other one first, then we'll talk about dispensationalism. Supersessionism is a belief that came to be through that mode of thinking, that, well, Israel is no longer here. They're wiped off the map. They don't exist anymore. There is no Israel. So go back and think about, you know, 200 AD, 300 AD, 400 AD, when after Constantine had kind of done his thing. And then they're looking at all these passages in the Old Testament, and you start looking at them and reading them, and you're saying, well, that didn't come true. That didn't come true. That didn't come true. That didn't come true. And Christ only fulfilled roughly a third of the prophecies that were written about him at his first coming. So that means there's a whole bunch more that still needs to happen. And guess what a bunch of them were? Promises to Israel. That this was going to happen with Israel, and this was going to happen with Israel, and this, and this, and this. So then the Bible scholars back then had a problem because they were looking at it and they were saying, okay, well, how does that happen? How does this happen if, you know, God's going to do this with Israel? And they look at the map, and the geopolitical map, and they look down and they say, Israel's not even there. That can't be fulfilled. Oh, well, what it must mean is the church has become Israel. We're the new Israel. We're the ones that all the promises are going to go to, not actual Israel, because Israel doesn't exist anymore. And so for hundreds of years, centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries went by, where that line of teaching and thought got put out everywhere. And that's the main belief that you'll have from most all seminaries, especially accredited ones. Anywhere we have accredited seminaries, the belief will be that the church has replaced Israel as God's tool of, you know, to work through on earth. And in one sense, that's true. We are carrying the torch, so to speak, at this point, but we haven't replaced anybody. Supersessionism, it's also called replacement theology, kingdom now theology, fulfillment theology. It's the belief that the church has taken over as God's chosen people, and that the nation of Israel has no future place in God's plan. God has finished dealing with Israel, and all the promises God made to Israel, including unconditional Old Testament promises that have yet to be fulfilled, now apply to the church. That's kind of a problem, because if God makes an unconditional promise and it hasn't come true, then, and you're saying, well, it's not going to come true now, well, now you're kind of saying, you're kind of calling God a liar. And that's what I believe this viewpoint does. It basically says, well, God never did that for Israel, so how can that be true? So enter our modern age in 1948. So in May of 1948, Israel becomes reestablished as a nation. Think about this. In the same decade that happened, we have the advent of nuclear warfare. So we have nuclear warfare and Israel coming back onto the geopolitical scene. You think there's a correlation there? Like that things are ramping up for the end time scenario? Things are, the board is set, so to speak. The pieces are all being put into position for all of this to start transpiring. And so when Israel remember the main reason that supersessionism came into being. Here's the number one reason why it came into being. Israel was wiped off the geopolitical map, didn't exist anymore. Centuries of teaching, of bad teaching on this, transpired. But as soon as 1948 rolled around, Israel's back on the geopolitical map. The Jews, the Jewish people, after almost 2,000 years, did not lose their spiritual, national, and ethnic identification. That's never ever happened. Any people that lost their borders, that were wiped off just make an eraser line on the geopolitical map. If you didn't have your borders and you didn't have your national identity, they did not continue to exist for over three generations. Nobody ever has done that. So the fact that the Jews have maintained their national identity for almost two millennia, that's a miracle right there. That's an unbelievable, undeniable miracle.
They're crypto Jews coming out of the closet as we speak, everything.
Oh, yeah.
The people that who have been Jewish in secret for hundreds of years.
Yeah. And, you know, a lot of Jewish people are going back to Israel, which is, now, the book of Revelation talks about Israel all over the place. So now you don't need this to interpret the Bible anymore, because guess what? It's going to literally happen just like the Bible literally said it would happen. You don't need to allegorize it. That's good. So, and don't get me wrong, and I think we got to be careful here because the people are very sensitive about these things, but it's not like the nation of Israel is spotless. They're in my opinion, on the world stage right now, they're making a lot of very bad decisions. There's a lot of very bad politics. There's a lot of evil things happening. And you'll hear people rail against Israel in general and use that as a... But my comeback to that is, when was Israel ever living 100% faithfully to God? All through, even during David's reign and Solomon's reign, there was problems. So they've always had problems. That doesn't mean that God hasn't distinguished them as an instrument that he's going to use. So, it doesn't mean, some people might accuse people who hold these viewpoints of being like a Zionist or you're just blindly following you'll hear all kinds of conspiracies about Jews ruling the world, pulling the strings and all this stuff. Maybe some of that's true, maybe. And maybe there is some evil and stuff going on in the nation of Israel, but that doesn't matter because God is coming to straighten it out. And Israel's always had problems. They never have lived 100% faithfully as God's chosen people. Maybe for one little snippet here, like they did good for a second, and then what do? You turn the chapter and you read it, and then... They fall away, right?
They're
so
human.
So they don't have to be perfect for us to support them, is my point. And to support them as a distinct instrument that God has chosen in his people. So dispensationalism, then, what does this mean? It's the belief that Israel and the church are two separate entities, that God has used progressive revelation through his covenants and has dealt differently with different people in history during different times or dispensations in chronological order. Some dispensationalists break up these blocks of time into three or four periods of time, and some break them up into six 1,000-year periods, and there's slight variations. But all dispensationalists agree that there are at least three major dispensations. Pre-law, that's before Moses, so you're talking about Noah and the flood. Post-law, that's from Moses to the time of Christ. And the time we're living in now, the age of grace, which is post-resurrection, the Pentecostal age that we're still living in. That Christ started after his ascension, and then the 10 days later the Holy Spirit came down to keep us and to help us spread the gospel and evangelize the world, which has been done in one sense. In another sense, a lot of people have rejected the gospel. A lot of nations rejected the gospel, and a lot of peoples have rejected it. Individuals in nations where it was, like here in America, maybe the greatest Christian nation ever, at least at our high point in terms of numbers and believers and so many good things happening. But ultimately, what's happening now, as Jeff pointed out, is there's a moral, spiritual church decline right now going on in this country, and it's sad to see. But it's also in one sense, it's kind of exciting to see, because maybe it means that it's the last trigger point. We're heading into things that are about to start happening. So, and that's why we're all here tonight. And so that's this. You can keep, what you might want to do is just kind of, keep this with you. And as you go from class to class, you might want to think, okay, where are we on this bulleted list? What are we talking about now? What are we talking about now? What are we talking about, We're gonna keep coming back to these things as we go. Okay. So, real quick, last point on this though that I wanted to lift up, and also use it as an intro to actually getting into the Revelation study. Think about this: Israel and the Church, two separate entities. Okay. We're gonna get into a real interesting concept, something that fascinated me when I first came upon this through the Bible teachers that I frequently listen to. And that's the idea of a Gentile bride. And if you look throughout Scripture, and you go back, you know, all the way to Jacob. Remember Mary's Leah and Rachel, right? But then you have these other ones like Boaz with Ruth. You have even Moses. Moses, do you remember how Zipporah was a Gentile bride? And if you go and you look, you'll count no less than 6 very specific instances of Gentile brides in Scripture that are highlighted, like a real significant, they take up a real significant part of Scripture. Like, here's a Jew marrying a Gentile bride. For instance, Moses had Zipporah, right? Now, did Zipporah replace his Jewish brother? Like, did they just not exist anymore? No, they still existed. But he was shepherding them through the wandering years, right? The 40 years in the desert, he was shepherding them. Now, did he share the same relationship with his Jewish, and back then I don't even want to say Jewish because they weren't Jewish yet, and they didn't have that name. They were Hebrews, or Israelis, Israel people. So as they were going through the desert, Moses was shepherding the people of Israel by the direct leading of God through the desert with the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. But did Moses have the exact same relationship with the people he was shepherding as with Zipporah? It's a little bit different, right? She was with him, but obviously she has a more intimate relationship with him than he has with the other people. Now think about this. Think about it like this. Christ, when he came as a Jew. He died as a Jew, and he originally came to save the Jewish people, right? But the nation of Israel rejected him. So as they did that, as the nation of Israel rejected him, then you'll notice that all the analogies were, especially Paul talks about going out to the Gentiles. Like, well, if the Jews reject it, then we're going to go to the Gentiles, right? And we're going to go to all the nations of all the people. And now that's where Christ has gathered his bride, the church, primarily from all the nations of the world, all the believers. We come together as one body of Christians, of the bride, who he's going to spiritually marry, if you will, in that sense of, instead of the physical intimacy that a husband and a wife have, it's going to be that same closeness of intimacy in the physical sense, but not physical, but spiritually. We're going to be in a spiritual, special union with Christ after the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, we're going to be in this very unique, special relationship. Now, how do the Jews get saved? By faith in the blood, the atoning blood of Christ. How do the people who suffer the tribulation period, how are they going to get saved? Same way. The blood of Christ. They are going to get saved by the atoning blood, by their faith in the atonement that the cross represents. And so that they are going to get saved in that same way that we're saved. There's a difference though. We're Christ's bride. The Jewish saved people are his brethren. So there's his brethren, we're his bride. There's a little bit of a difference. They're saved the same way. However, there's different roles. You know, different roles in eternity. So you might think about it like that. It's the concept I've been pondering lately, because a lot of people think, well, if you're saved, then you're going to be part of the church. Well, remember when Christ said about John the Baptist? He said, of all the people in the entire world, of everyone who's been born of men, born of a woman, John's the greatest. He's the greatest of all. No one has ever come closer. If you could get saved by your own works and living your own, you know, the perfect life, you know, John the Baptist came as close as you could to not needing a Savior.
That's what Jesus was saying. Like, he still needs a savior, but he's the greatest of everyone who was born of women, John the Baptist. But guess what? He died. John the Baptist died before Christ was on the cross. You see what I mean? And then he says, remember what Christ says, but he, John the Baptist, speaking of John the Baptist, will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we, the church, when we accept and we have the faith of Christ in our lives, and we accept his atoning death on the cross and his sacrifice for us, our sin is wiped out, and God looks at, and basically what gets planted in us through the Holy Spirit is the same righteousness, the same righteous standard that God looks at Jesus with. God looks at Jesus and he says, that's what it takes to get to heaven. That's what it takes. That perfect, perfect life. 100% no sin, perfection. Well, guess what? It's, you know, just kind of like God looks at us with Jesus' glasses, so to speak. Right? He's like, oh, righteousness of Christ. Righteousness of Christ. Righteousness of Christ. You know, he looks at all of us. We all have what it takes to get to heaven because we all have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So it belongs to us now based on our faith in what he did for us. So whereas John the Baptist is going to be least in the kingdom of heaven, does it say John the Baptist isn't going to be in the kingdom of heaven? It doesn't say that. It says he's going to be least in the kingdom of heaven along with everyone else who gets saved by the blood of Christ, but we are living in a special relationship, a special time, the age of grace, the age of the church, the age where we are actually being gathered as Christ's bride, his spiritual spouse, if you will. So it's an interesting concept to think about, and I certainly don't have all the answers, but I'm kind of trying to share analogies with you to help spark and inspire thought on your own, and see if some of these things ring true, and we'll be discussing them as we go. Okay, so we've got a little bit less than 30 minutes left, so let's go ahead and get started. Just pass these out in this direction. Okay, so I thought we'd be real ambitious this first session and try to tackle three whole verses.
Ooh. Our new people don't know why we're laughing.
Yeah. All right, so we look at Revelation chapter 1. Let's just get into it here.
This right here is the study we did. I have to put it in a different place. It's the study we did of Joshua. And each page is another study. But it took us like usually 3 weeks to get through one of these pages.
Hey, we have to discuss.
Well, every time we do one of these studies, we read the whole Bible. But just in the light of that.
Yeah, we have good discussions, and I think we go into it very deeply, and so hopefully it's good. Okay, so let's just get started. So basically, especially for those of you who are new, what I basically do on these is you'll see the session number. So this is our first study in Revelation, so it's session 1. And then you'll see the verses of Revelation that we're going to be looking at next. And then underneath that, here's all the cross-references in the rest of the Bible that will support the way we're going to approach that passage. Okay. All right, so that's that. So, Merle, you want to start us off? Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
All right. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Thank you. Okay, so it's a little prologue here, a little intro. And a lot of people just want to get into the, like Carol mentioned, her mom doesn't want to come until she gets to the good stuff. But, you know, this is, I got to say, I almost kind of skirted this myself, but I started reading it more and more, and I started thinking about these first three verses and how important they are. Because, let's start breaking it down here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So who did God give it to?
John.
Jesus. Okay? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. So God, the Father, gave it to Jesus. To what? To show his bond servants. Some translations might just say servant. Yours might say bond servant, if you're reading it there. But the reason it says bond servants, and this is what I found really interesting. We're going to look at it in the second bullet here. But it's, he gave it to him to show his bond servants. This is somebody, and you'll notice that he communicated it through his angel to his bond servant, John. That's John the Apostle. And what I'm getting from this, what I started realizing and getting from this, is I'm thinking, this is for people who have committed themselves to Christ, you know, in a very deep way, in service and ministry to and through him. And I kind of started thinking, well, maybe the reason so many people are afraid of Revelation, the book of Revelation, so many people are confused by it, so many people are turned off by it and they want to steer away from it, maybe that's because they're not bond servants. And we're going to look at what a bond servant is in the next bullet, but getting a little bit ahead of myself here. Okay, so first of all, in this, let's read the first bullet together and then we'll go through the cross references. The revelation, please keep that in mind, it's singular. And what if you look at the title of your first page there, Revelation chapter 1, what's the title above it? The book of
Revelation.
Revelation. It's not, a lot of people make the mistake of doing what?
Heading the
Revelations. Oh, it's a bunch of prophecies all happening and the mysteries and all these weird things that are all happening that all get explained. No. It's one revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the unveiling. It's the, you know, pull the curtain and here's the ultimate reality. So just like you might see at an art show in a museum where there's this great new exhibit that's going to be, and we have the unveiling, right? It's the same root word, actually, as revelation from the Greek. It's like the unveiling. I'm very fond of pointing this out. I've used this before, but I remember I went to a very formal wedding once. My cousin got married in just outside of San Antonio. He went, and and it was military, and it was, you know, military officer style wedding, and it was impressive. You know, I mean, it was. They had, you know, after the ceremony, all the groomsmen, they all had their sabers, you know, holding their sabers up, making like a little, you know,
archway.
Like a little archway, right? They all had their sabers up, and somebody came out and announced, now presenting for the first time in public, Mr. and Mrs. You know, Alan Van Riet. Okay? So, and it was, wow, you know, that's pretty regal. It was pretty regal. It was a regal experience. And I think back to that because this is like the unveiling, the revelation. This is what the whole point of God's creation is leading up to. It's like God is waiting, Jesus is waiting, to pull the curtain and say, this is the ultimate reality. And all the Luciferians and the satanic people and the self-serving hedonistic people and all the, you know, they're all going to be terrified at what the ultimate reality of the universe is. The ultimate, what it's ultimately coming to. It's ultimately coming to this. this is the unveiling. This is what God meant by his whole plan of creation and salvation and redemption in the first place. So remember, it's not a bunch of mysteries all getting solved or answered. It's one unveiling of the reality, of the ultimate reality, the eternal nature of God through Jesus Christ and our union with him in a spiritually married sort of way. Okay.
Are you saying this is what it means, this is what it's all about? Here it is.
Yeah. This is, it's about
the meaning of life.
Yes. This is the ultimate meaning of life. Yes, I would definitely say that. And so in that, there's a bunch of symbolic things that happen, you know, throughout that. But I mean, ultimately, it's just, there's not a bunch of revelations. It's one revelation. The revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's go look at 1 Peter. It's just back to your left, just a couple of pages. 1 Peter is really close to the book of Revelation. Verses 3 through 12.
Okay. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
That's pretty incredible. That we're basically being told that angels have longed to understand and see and completely understand this. And it's being given to us. That's what Peter's saying here, is that we are the beneficiaries of the greatest treasure in the universe. And so, I like that verse 6 there. In this you greatly rejoice. What are we greatly rejoicing in? Verse 5. Who are protected by the powers of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we greatly rejoice in what's about to be the revelation of the last time. We greatly rejoice in it. We don't. What are the vast majority of churches today, though, in mainline churches? Like, oh, no, revelation. Oh, that's spooky. Oh, like, oh, we don't want to. That's just upsets people. But it shouldn't be upsetting. This is the most exciting time to be alive ever. Mm-hmm. If we're encroaching on this, you know, I think I mentioned this at the last Joshua study a couple weeks back before we took our little break there. But remember, I was mentioning, you know, some people, have you ever played that game where you're like, oh, well, what would you have liked to live in? What era? Like, oh, well, I would have liked to see the time of Christ. Or, oh, I think it would have been neat to live in the times of the cowboys and Indians, it would have been, you know, this time or that time, or it would have been great to live in the Renaissance, or, you know, and I'm thinking, we could feasibly be, I don't want to set a date or a time on it, of course, but everyone in this room, here right now, it's possible that we might start seeing the revelation of Jesus Christ actually happen. I mean, that could literally be true. Very, very possibly could be true. Maybe the Lord tarries another 100 years, I don't know, maybe. But the way things are looking on the news and the globalization of the world, you know, how the internet just has made everything, like, connected. And the system, the beast system that's talked about in Revelation, where you cannot buy or sell without, you know, the mark.
Cashless society is good.
Right. I mean, it's, you can't buy or sell without numbers. The infrastructure for that is, it's already there, worldwide.
They're talking about doing away with the $100 bill.
Yeah. It's coming. I mean, it's coming fast. So if you think of it's coming fast, I think, you think they could achieve it in 7 years? Well, guess what? If the pre-tribulation rapture view, which we're going to be talking a lot about that, but if that view happens to be correct, then how much sooner is the rapture going to happen before, you see my point?
Mm-hmm.
Like, the beast system, that's one of the last things that happened. That's like, that happens towards the end of the book of Revelation. That's like in chapter 13 and around that area. And so if that's going to happen, if the technology is already there, which it is, the infrastructure is already there, they could do it tomorrow. They just need the will to carry it out and the right global leaders to put it into action.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they don't really need, the technology, frankly, is already there to make it happen. So how much sooner, if indeed it is a pre-tribulation rapture, how much sooner is that going to happen than what's on the horizon 7 years from now, or 10 years from now, or whatever? And that should just give you a clue as to this. We could be talking about stuff that's really close. I mean, right around the corner. We don't know, but it could be very, very close. Okay, but notice in verse 7, that the proof of your faith, we measure value in, like, gold and the gold standard and, you know, how well the dollar is doing in stocks and blah, 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 you know, that kind of stuff. What is God's measure of value? Remember, all the elements that exist, he just spoke into existence. He just, you know, let there be light, you know, let there be earth and all this stuff, right? I mean, to God, the creation and all the things in it are just nothing. You know, they're just things. He could wipe them all out and just speak a new creation into existence, and it didn't cost him anything. What cost him everything? You know, what did creation cost God? Nothing. Just let there be creation. You know, and it was there. What did our redemption cost him? Cost him his son, sacrificed on the cross. And that's, so look at what God deems valuable is this. But the proof of your faith, more precious than gold refined by fire, though it is perishable, right? May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in other words, what are we trying to do by being part of this Bible study? Is hopefully we are all trying to be, to have, demonstrate the proof of our faith. You know, the fact that we're here tonight and fellowshipping in the faith, the common faith that we all share in Jesus Christ, to God looks at that. He looks down on this right now and he says, that's more valuable than the finest gold. You know, it's that million times more valuable. Infinitely more valuable. Because that's, you know, God, that's the way God measures value, is since he gave everything for us, everything. You know, his the essence through his son, his very essence, he sacrificed it for us. Now, you know, when we have faith in and are excited and inspired about him doing that, now we, you know, become very valuable to him because he sees that we have a response. So, you know, we're responding to that incredible feat that he accomplished on our behalf. Okay. Real quick, let's get into the marriage aspect. Ephesians 5, 30-32. And it's going to be kind of hard to read because it's in the middle of something else. So it's going to kind of start with a because or something like that. But I kind of wanted to avoid getting into the whole husband-wife thing. So just 30 through 32, it's just a little excerpt of a passage there. Dennis, do you got that?
Yeah. 30.
It's going to be a little awkward. Just kind of start with the because or whatever.
Ephesians 5. Right?
Uh-huh.
Because this is the ESV version. This
okay.
is a little bit. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she
respects. Okay, thank you. So again, here's the mystery. You know, Paul is saying the mystery is great, but he's actually talking about he's using the marriage of between a man and a woman as an analogy to show how close the spiritual relationship between us and Christ is. And do you know how close it is? It's so close that Christ, through God's Holy Spirit, is already living inside of us. That's our diamond ring, so to speak. That's our engagement ring, so to speak. That's our promise that he's returning to seal it, the marriage, to finalize it. He's returning for us, his bride, the church. And the fact that we have Christ's Holy Spirit living inside of us, that is just our knowledge. Isn't it interesting? I mean, it's so interesting since I had that born again experience, but like I talked about in the late 90s, since that happened to me, boy, it's interesting looking at world events. Mm-hmm. Before, I never really thought anything of them, but now you can just look at things and look at political things that are happening, and you can just see. Like, you're not fooled by evil anymore. You can just see the vicious, satanicness of worldly things. And for Christians, what gives us that awareness? Why are we so aware of it? I believe it's because, like, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, making us aware of these, you know, this is bad. Oh, here's a group of Christians. This is good. Oh, here's this political whatever. Ooh, that's not good. I don't know if any of you are Lord of the Rings fans, but if you've seen the film or you've read the books, either way, you know, the ring of power represents evil, right, in the world. And you can see, like, when Gandalf is supposed to represent goodness or righteousness or whatever, when he even tries to come close to it, he just gets a flash of, you know, like this evil vision of he's highly sensitized to evil. Because why is he highly sensitized to evil, and why are we highly sensitized to evil? It's because we have the Spirit of God literally living inside of us. So when we see evil and we see wickedness and we see bad and wrong things, it literally hurts us. I don't know about you, but one of the things that triggered in me when that born again experience happened to me was profanity. Like, it really bothers me. I mean, I feel like it's an assault on my person if I'm in the presence of profane speech. I feel like you might as well have hit me in the face. It's so bad. But it's just one of those things I'm extra sensitive to. I'm sensitive, of course, to all sin. You know, sin's happening. I mean, as all Christians, we should be, like, it's not a good thing. And then we have the sins that we struggle with, that we still can be tempted by. But we should be highly tuned, highly sensitive to sin, and recognize that, because, you know, just like all of us do, you know, if we're on the male side of the marriage analogy, well, all husbands, you know, want a faithful, you know, honorable wife. You know, we don't go after someone who's the opposite of that. And therefore, you know, once we're married, that, you know, we hope that wife would be, live, you know, that faithful and honorable way. And you can flip the analogy right over. You know, no wife wants to, you know, get married to someone who's not a faithful and honorable husband. Okay? And I say that in general. Obviously, there's some sicko weird people out there that probably, you know, do want some weird relationship, but I don't know. But, you know, in general, generally speaking, you know, we want faithful. We want, you know, faithfulness.
Listen for another day.
Yeah. We want faithfulness. And so, just like, you know, that proof of faith, the proof of faith that God finds more precious than fine gold, in our faith in the atoning death of Christ, that we respect that God did that for us, that we honor it, that we love it. And I've made this point before. How many of us are, you know, how many of us are, wake up every morning thinking, this could be the day that Christ comes back? That's a, you know, that's good.
I hope it is.
Well, I mean, hoping it is because things aren't going well. I mean, that's one thing, but I mean, whether things are going well or not. Here's an analogy I shared with my daughter this past week. Think about the thing that you like, that you aspire to the most in your life at this point. Maybe you're thinking about, well, for anybody who's not already, but probably speaking to our younger members here, but maybe it's like you aspire to get married. Like that's your, like, oh, I want to have a family, I want to start a family, and that's just on your mind. Maybe a job. Maybe you want to start a business. Maybe if you're an athlete, you want to achieve some sort of championship level, whatever. Maybe you love science and you want to make some new great discovery. Or maybe, you know, you're striving towards some big accomplishment. Okay? Now, just put yourself in that, whatever it is for you. Whatever it might be for you. Put yourself there in your imagination for a moment. And think, all of that you've aspired to, it's finally happening for you, and it's finally going to happen and come true tomorrow. Like, tomorrow is the big day, right? Or maybe you've already lived your life, and now you want to go on your great European vacation, or whatever. But it's tomorrow. You're going on the cruise tomorrow. You're getting married tomorrow. You're finally finalizing your big discovery tomorrow. You're opening your new business tomorrow. Whatever it is. Okay, tomorrow. Do you have any kind of remorse or regret if Jesus comes back tonight? So think about that, though. Think about it, like.
You better not.
Well, that's
from a human perspective. You just like, let's do this first, and then I'm ready.
Right, because but then look at Lot's wife. You know, they were ready to be taken out. But she looked back like, but...
And the moral of that story is don't look back.
Yeah. Well, if the rapture's happening and you see the clouds open in heaven and Jesus standing at the door, on your way up, keep your eyes that way. Yeah. You don't want to, you know, you might have aspirations and good things can happen here in regular life. There's nothing wrong with that, but there's a greater reality that's coming. You know, I even heard somebody talking about, I used to make fun of this, the regulars who've been here for a while probably remember this joke. But you remember that, I literally heard some people talking back, speaking of Lord of the Rings, there was a big, people were all excited about the, you know, the Hobbit movie or this the last Lord of the Rings movie or whatever coming out, and they're like, and I heard somebody say, literally heard somebody say, well, I hope the rapture doesn't happen before, you know, Lord of the Rings, because I want to see that movie. And I'm like, no, we hope the rapture happens anytime, you know, we hope the Lord comes back anytime. And, you know, my side joke to that is, you know, the popcorn is going to be way better in heaven, and they're going to have real butter.
And a much better butter.
Yeah. So, I mean, whatever is good here, you know, all the things that we like and enjoy here on this plane, this level of existence, it's going to be, you know, or maybe we won't even care about movies or anything, because things are, our reality is just going to be so much different that it's going to be infinitely better. But believe me, you won't miss a thing. Okay, you're not going to miss a thing. None of us are going to miss anything.
I used to watch a lot of television. I don't anymore, and I don't miss it.
Yeah, same here. Same here. Well, we got through our first bullet. That's, that's pretty good sometimes. Sometimes we make a lot more progress than that.
Well, but we have a lot of work to do to get to that.
Yeah, we did a good introduction here. So next time, we will stay on session one. We will try to finish session one next time. It looks kind of long, but minus the introduction, I think we will finish it. Notice what's coming up. We talk about bondservant. Bondservant. So we talk about, just give you a little preview of that. It's actually described in Deuteronomy what a bondservant is. We're going to go look at that. And it's someone who, even though Christ has set them free, through his atoning death on the cross and giving us our salvation, even though he's done that, the people who are set free, which is us, by our faith in that, we then choose of our own free will to become a slave. And I hate that word, you know, it's such an ugly sounding word, but we become slaves in the sense of by our own free will. Like, we want to serve the Lord out of our gratitude, not trying to earn our salvation or not trying to earn little star marks on our crown or any nonsense like that, just out of gratitude. That, you know, I have gratitude, and I'll wrap this up by saying this. You know, some people had the courage to evangelize to me even though they knew that they were going to get a strong pushback, you know, but they made that sacrifice and they had that courage to do that. And now, you know, because of that, you know, that's one of the reasons we're all here tonight. You know, is we're here because somebody else affected me with the gospel. And we have to be willing to do that out there to other people, even if it's not pleasant sometimes.
But it didn't come about until the fullness of time.
Sure thing. Definitely. It takes time. And it was a years of transition period for me. Believe me, to go from a staunch, you know, New Age believing cosmic hippie evolutionist type thinker to a social conservative young earth creationist Bible literalist, you know, you can't make that trip in one day. Believe me, it took me God transitioned me into my current frame of thought. But it was like doing a 180, and it was difficult. But thank God that He did that for me, because now I feel like everything that I'm doing is, you know, means something now. Like, it has meaning to it because it's the ultimate reality and the eternity which we're talking about. That's, you know, things that don't line up with that are the things that aren't going to matter when the revelation, the unveiling starts to happen. So, wish I could have done a lot more tonight, but I'm really excited about doing this. So, hope you are too, and I hope we can make more progress next week and get into the churches and in the coming weeks and see how things go. I gotta say, I mean, politically, I don't know. Talk about speaking of 9/11, I feel like there's some more of that coming fast and soon. Like, mm-hmm. I mean, I just think.
Well, I was wondering whether I should bring red velvet revelation cookies or in time eggplant cookies. But
oh.
I did bring.
John's got pineapple upside down cake, too. So I think he trumped you.
Okay, he did
try. But let's close with prayer first. Any prayer requests, Tom?
Please pray for Judy Dively, who is, hopefully, I was there when she was having her heart cath. I don't know how she came out of that, but if she came out well enough, she'll be having the gallbladder tomorrow.
Dively, okay.
And pray for Susie's
band. Susie, yeah, all the loss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for these teachings you've had for us. We thank you that you have given us something to look great forward to greatly with anticipation. And we pray that you'll help be waking up the church and people who aren't really knowing that you're coming back or are expecting you to soon. We pray that you'll help inspire them, motivate them to recognize and realize that you are coming and you're coming soon. And we should be preparing ourselves faithfully for your return. And we pray as we attempt to do that, that you will just bless us richly with your Holy Spirit and help it overflow from our life to others, that we might evangelize to those who don't know you, even if it might be a difficult prospect to bring a witness to them. And we pray, Lord, for the Dively family, and we just pray for her that she's going through this medical procedure, and we pray that you'll help the physicians perform it with great facility and diligence and discernment, and that it will have its desired results to fix the problems. And we pray that you'll help her recover and be restored to full health and wholeness. And we also pray for Susie and her family with all the loss they've endured over the past years, and now with her brother. And we just pray that you'll bless them and help them to grieve and mourn an appropriate amount of time for an appropriate way, and help bring new things into their life to help them to move on and give them things to be positive about moving forward from all the loss and the tragedy they've had to endure, and especially Susie herself. And we pray, Lord, that as you do these things, we just give you thanks and all the gratitude that we can for everything that you do for us through prayers and what you've done for us and the salvation that we share in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless this study and bless all those who attend, and help us to discern things and help us to really be edified and built up in our faith, which you value so greatly. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray that you'll also bless the treats that people brought to our enjoyment and nourishment. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.